Thanks for listening to the Awakening Podcast. We hope this message inspires and encourages you today.
I want to continue the series on Jesus and his parables, and I want to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is one of the most famous parables, of course. It's been synonymous now with even that phrase, what a Good Samaritan is in our culture, but there is a, as all of Jesus' great stories, there's a deep, hidden spiritual meaning to this, and I think even as we dig deeper into it and discover what it meant to those original listeners, we're going to see how it applies to us today. The Bible is living, it's active, the Word is powerful, and it's coming to you and to me today, and so this ancient story has modern application. And so I want to read the beginning portion of it with you. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, you can grab the Bible in the seat back pocket right in front of you and turn there with me. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read a few verses, then we'll talk through the story. If this is your first time here, I want to welcome you here. My name is Jordan Boyce. I'm the pastor here, and I'm glad that you are here however you got here, whether you were scrolling online, you found us, or someone brought you. I think the truth is that God brought you here, and I believe he's going to speak to you today. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test." It's always trouble when lawyers get involved. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Combining two different scriptures in the Old Testament to fulfill one law. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Turn to your neighbor and say, "Who is my neighbor?" See the irony in that? Let's pray. Lord, right now we ask you to come and speak to us. Reveal to us who exactly our neighbor is, Lord. What our responsibilities are towards them, God. How we can act and become like you who were so kind to us. I pray, Jesus, right now as I speak, may your Holy Spirit be in the room, moving, applying, helping, challenging, forgiving, reconciling. We want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. 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 Who is my neighbor? Jesus replies with the parable that has become known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was set upon by robbers and thieves, and they beat him, and they stripped him, they stole everything from him. They threw him in a ravine and they left him half dead. But by chance, a priest walked by. The priest saw the man, saw his distress, saw his brokenness, beaten and lying there. But the priest passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, a musician, a leader in the temple, he too came by and he saw the man and he passed by on the other side. And then a Samaritan came by. And he saw the man, but the Samaritan acted differently. He got off his animal and he went down to the man and he bound his wounds and he poured oil and wine over the man's wounds and he picked him up and brought him and placed him on his own animal. He brought the beaten man to an inn and he took care of him all night. And in the morning he said to the innkeeper, "Now you take care of him." And he gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper, which was enough for the man to stay in that inn and not have to pay for well over 2 months. "You take care of him." And then he says, "And when I return, if you spend any extra, I'll pay you back." Jesus says, who was the neighbor to this man? The lawyer who stood up, he said, well, it was the one who rescued him. It was the one that did right by him. And Jesus says, now you go and do likewise. The question that kicks this whole parable off is, who is my neighbor? This is the test from the lawyer, the religious leader, the elite, the representation of the law of God, trying to trap Jesus. And ironically, he has good theology. You know, Jesus says, "Well, who do you think? How do you think you gain eternal life?" And the man says, "Well, you love God and you love people." And Jesus says, "That's good theology. That's correct." But this man, the lawyer, he knew that he fell short in one of those categories. This is the category we often fall short in, loving people. And so he tried to justify himself. He tried to find excuses. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Not to expand the circle, but to make it smaller. What was he doing? He was attempting to narrow his moral responsibility to other people. He was attempting to excuse himself away. He was attempting to make those he was responsible for only those who he felt deserved it. His attention, his love, his grace. He was trying to bring the circle closer. And this is many times what we attempt to do. And we have good excuses, maybe our excuses to not serve, to not help, to not love, to not be like Christ, sound a little bit like, "Look, I'm busy. I've got a full life. You know, I'd love to help, but I got my own issues right now. I got things I'm struggling. How can I help? I'm struggling right now." And there are always going to be justifications to back away from our neighbor. But Jesus, through the parable of the Good Samaritan, he sets the responsibility to act on us. He puts it, rests it squarely on your shoulders. We're always trying to put it on God. And God's trying to say, "Look, I'll act, but I'm going to use you. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to partner with you." So don't look for excuses. Don't try and justify. Don't try and get out of it. Prepare to be used by God to physically act, serve, help, love, grace people. And the truth is, this will unlock your Christianity. Proverbs says, "A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." There's no amount of oil that you could pour out that God won't pour out back to you. There's no amount of giving that you could give that God won't also give to you. There's no limit to the love that you could pour out if God is full of limitless love. And Christianity will not work if it's self-centered. It's the opposite of its essence. Its essence is to serve, to give, to love. I would say even extravagantly, over the top. When you begin to do this, you become like Christ. And when you become like Christ, you yourself begin to be filled. I guess my point is, just as the best way to learn is to teach, the best way to receive life is to give it. How do I receive eternal life? You give as much as you can, as fully as you can, as wholly as you can, to those that are in desperate need of it. And there will be many that come across your path that will be in desperate need of it. Because life is difficult. Life is dangerous. This man in this parable that fell among the robbers, Jesus said he was journeying from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. Jericho is a city located in the lowest place on earth, hundreds of feet under sea level. This pass that goes between them is called the Ascent of Adamim, and it is an extremely dangerous path. It was the main highway that everyone would use. There was a Roman road there, and if you were going to Jerusalem, Passover, pilgrimage, or on business, most likely you were using this path, except it was very dangerous because it was in the middle of a gorge, and there were cliffs on all sides, sharp corners, places for bandits to hide, and it was very common for people to be attacked and to be stolen from in this place. It was called the Red Way. The Crusaders called it the Path of Blood. 1,000 years later, people still knew how dangerous this place was and even how difficult it was to make this journey. The difference in elevation between Jerusalem and Jericho is 3,300 feet. In other words, in one day's journey, you are going to go three Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other down. This is a difficult, perilous journey. Much like life is a difficult, perilous journey. There will be troubles, there will be encounters, difficulty, pain, people out to do you harm. There will be moments when you need help because it's dangerous. I was talking to our driver who, on one of our trips in Israel, as we passed the place, I said, is that the ascent of Adamim? And he said, yeah, I often go there. I hike it, and I'll camp there at night. And I said, is it still dangerous like it was in the ancient times? And he says, no, it's not so dangerous. But I bring my dogs when I go. Well, that sounds dangerous to me, man. There's going to be difficulties and dangers on the path of life. And there's going to be moments where you're going to need help. And there's going to be moments where God brings you to others that are going to need help. This man was beaten, stripped, thrown off to the side, left for dead, desperately in need of a savior, a rescuer, a helper, desperately in need of a hand. And Jesus says, and by chance, can't you believe it? A priest is walking by. Here's the law. Here's the lawyer. Here's theology. Here's goodness. Here's the one that knows what the right thing to do is. The priest is walking by. The crowd must have got excited. Okay, now we're going to see the very best of us. What is he going to do? He is a representation of religious law. Representation of what the law can do in your life. And what was he doing walking this path? Well, the priest served in the temple in Jerusalem, but they lived in Jericho. And so this priest was returning from serving at church, at the temple. And they used to serve for a whole month. You think you serve a lot? A whole month, day and night, they're worshiping, they're praying, they're facilitating sacrifices, they're helping people. This guy is coming from the very presence of God. And he's walking home and stumbles upon this man. This is the very best of them. But the Bible says, but he crossed the other side and he passed him by. What did he do? He avoided responsibility. He moved away from it. He turned his face. If I don't see it, I'm not responsible for it. I can't get involved right now. I've got other things to do. I've got other responsibilities. And isn't this many times what we do? And you might not say, well, I don't do it on that level. All right, maybe you don't. But it's true that it is the temptation of humanity to look away from distress, to look away from our moral responsibility to our neighbor, to look away or move away from an area that's going to cost us a lot, emotional energy or financially or time. Eli Wiesel says the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. To just say, I can't help you right now. I need help. I can't go down to you right now. I've got other things that I'm going to do. And surely this priest had his reasons. Could have said, look, I just served for a whole month. I just helped a lot of people. I just gave my all. And if that priest was to touch the man and find out that he was dead, now he's ritually unclean. Now when he gets home, he has to go through this whole process of sanctification. And he feels like, I can't go through that right now. I've got to get to my family. They need me too. You know, and so these reasons, they might not seem right to us, but in his mind, he's justifying himself. Because you can justify yourself of anything. And he's saying, look, you know what? Right now, I got to be cautious. My security is paramount because maybe he's a trap. You know, maybe there's still the thieves around here. I can't take my life in my hands. Other people depend on me. So this person, I hope they make it. Maybe he gives a blessing, maybe a prayer as he passes by. But nevertheless, he passes by with the feeling that I've already done enough. Have you ever felt that feeling where you say, haven't I already done enough? When someone has a need of you and someone's calling your name, where a friend or someone in your family or coworker, there's an emotional or spiritual need and you just feel like, look, I am emotionally exhausted. I worked all week. I served on Sunday. I just had my crew. You were with me at crew. Why are you calling me? You didn't leave till 9:30. Now you're calling me? Crew leader's getting triggered. I'm out. I've given what I have. I've done what I can do. And it's not even so much that this man's self-centered. It's just that he's caught up in his own life, you know? And he has all the excuses in the world. Look, I did this all week. I served all week. I can't now do this for you too. I did this all week. I know I can't serve at church. This is when I rest, and this is intruding on my own rest. But the truth is, there will always be a good reason to avoid opportune moments to serve others. Always a good reason. Always an excuse to move away from others that are deeply in need. But can I tell you, the fruit of salvation is service. You know you're saved when you serve. It is the fruit of salvation. Martin Luther calls it the priesthood of all believers. That when you are saved, you become the priest of your home. You become the priest of your work. Where you drive, you are the priest of that car and that highway. Everywhere you go, you carry Christ. Jesus even says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to carry something. You have to carry a cross. You're going to have to carry, and that's not just your burdens, it's the burdens of others like Christ did. The very word Christian means to be a little Christ. That everywhere you go, you are an ambassador of the Most High. That you represent him to other people. This is not something you can say, I keep it 9 to 5. I keep it Sunday morning, second service. I keep it here. I keep it there. I compartmentalize my Christianity. 9 to 5, I'm a worker. After 5, I'm a server. Jesus says, I want it all. I want it all. Why? Why? So I can use you. When? Whenever I want. However I want. You know, that might make you nervous. You know, because no one wakes up saying, today's the day when I'm ready to be used by God. I've got the time. It's my day off. I had my energy drink. I had my coffee. I read a proverb. Let's go. That, I got to tell you, that's not when God uses you. God uses you when you're like, if one more person. God's like, all right, bring him out. Who do they hate? Bring that guy. And you're like, God, what? And you're like, well, you've been praying for patience. Bring Larry. I guess my point is you're a priest even outside the temple. You're a priest wherever you go. And James tells us faith without works, it's dead. It's no faith at all. In other words, it's more than experience. It's more than emotion. It's more than singing. Faith has to produce fruit in the places that you go. But the priest, he passed by. He had other things on his mind. But then the Bible goes on. Jesus says, likewise, a Levite came, a musician, a leader in the church, one that would prepare the services. And the Levite, he saw the man, and he passed by as well. Here's another opportunity for a righteous man to do the right thing. But he doesn't either. And you wonder, two men in a row? Why did the second? I wonder if it was because the Levite saw the priest pass by. I wonder if he knew the priest went out ahead of me. We just got finished serving together and he didn't stop, so I'm not gonna stop. Other people didn't stop, therefore there must be a reason to not stop. Maybe I don't have all the information. And so he moves on justifying himself by other people. Justifying himself by the fact that other people didn't intervene. You know, psychologists call this the bystander effect. And the bystander effect happens when there's a group of people and there's a real need. What can happen is psychologically the responsibility gets diffused amongst the whole group. So no one feels like this is on me. They feel like this is on everybody. And because nobody's doing something, I don't need to. Or maybe I shouldn't do something. In fact, they ran an experiment on this. And they put someone into a situation of need. And what they found is if someone walked by an individual in need, it was almost 100% that people stopped to help. But when it was a group walking by someone in need, that stat dropped instantly to 60%. 6 out of 10 would walk by. Why? Because everyone feels like, well, someone else is going to do it. Or someone else knows. And we see this all the time. I mean, think of all the things you've seen online where you see something obviously morally wrong and people are all filming it instead of intervening and helping because they feel like, well, I'm not sure, or someone else, or maybe I don't have the full information. And the bystander effect can take effect. And what we have to be careful about is to not allow the group reaction or the societal reaction to become our reaction. We have to be careful to not justify ourselves based on everyone else. Well, they didn't. Well, they're not gonna. Well, I'm not as bad as them. Well, at least I helped here. Because the truth is, God's not gonna judge you based on everyone else. You are gonna stand before God alone. And he is going to go through the areas, the moments, the opportunities that he placed you in because you raised your hand and say, I want to be a little Christ. And God says, all right, I'm going to take you seriously. But so in that, he's going to put you in these moments, in these positions for you to stop and for you to help. I remember when I was a young youth pastor, I was at a conference. It was at the end of the night. We were kind of in a back room with a whole group of pastors and we're leaving the church. Almost everyone had gone home. Everyone was tired. It was clearly over. But there was a group of kids, a couple of them in the corner, and one of them was sitting on the stairs and he was crying. And I watched as a whole group of pastors walked right by this little kid that was crying. And before you judge him too harshly, I was in that group that walked by. And I just felt like, oh, kids cry all the time. What do you want from me, you know? And I saw 25 pastors walk by, and the last pastor sees the kid. He stops, he gets on one knee, and he says, hey, are you all right? You know, what's going on? What do you need to talk about? Prayed together with the kid. And in that moment, I observed something, that just because you're a pastor doesn't mean that you are walking. Just because you're a leader doesn't mean that you are serving. Just because you're in the church doesn't mean you're maximizing every opportunity. Every pastor probably had a good reason to walk by, didn't notice it, didn't put a layer of importance, but the one that did showed Christ to that young person. What am I saying? I'm saying that the truth is that in every test, it's not about what others do, but about what God is requiring of you. You are responsible for your own soul. You are responsible for your own actions. And when you get to heaven, you can't say, well, God, the priest didn't. Well, God, my brother-in-law didn't. Well, God, my parents didn't. Well, God, my friends didn't. My pastor didn't. You're going to stand before God for your own soul. The Samaritan, he's the third person. Now he walks by. He was on a journey. He came to where this man was. What you have to understand about the Samaritans, man, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. They disagreed on many different levels. They had bad blood. Their history was one filled with violence. Their cultures, they clashed. And they had theological differences. The Samaritans, they intermarried with the Assyrians hundreds of years ago. So the Jews felt like you married the enemy. And the Jews attacked the Samaritans' temple. So they felt like you have violated our religion. There was disagreement, so much so they wouldn't go near each other. They hated each other. They hated each other so much that one time when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus, they came to him and they said, you are demon-possessed and a Samaritan. That's what how they viewed. Same level, demon-possessed and a Samaritan. They disagreed. There was hatred. There was a dissonance between these two cultures. The problem was there was deep hurt in it, and it went unaddressed for hundreds of years. So it created within that culture deep hostility. And wherever there is deep hurt unaddressed, it creates deep hostility. And these people were supposed to be neighbors. They lived right next to each other. They're now mortal enemies. So when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when he went through Samaria, nobody could believe it. The disciples and the Samaritans were all like, Jesus, what are you doing here? Which is a side sermon and a side note, but I love the fact that Jesus knows the disagreements and walks right into the middle of them. He's a good God. He's a good God. What was interesting about these two groups is that their theological differences kept them distant. Remember, who's asking the question? A lawyer. Someone that has good theology, that knows everything. Now here comes the Samaritan, the one that has bad theology. The one that's wrong. He worships in the wrong place. He worships the wrong way. He's done the wrong thing. His culture is wrong. He doesn't honor God. He's no priest, let me tell you that. He's no Levite. No, no, this is our enemy. But the goal of the enemy is always separation. It's always for you to otherize other people. And maybe you have experienced this even in your life. Maybe when you came to awakening and you had a revelation of God, you had an awakening, maybe you experienced this anger, separation even from your own family. Maybe you grew up Catholic, or you grew up Baptist or Lutheran, or maybe you grew up in an atheist home. Maybe you grew up even in a different religion, but when you came here, there was a distance that happened. I know a lot of people talk about the fact that, you know, their family's glad they're going to church, but just not this church, you know, because of theological differences. And so now there's arguments, you know, and now there's disagreements, you know, and people say, well, I don't know what to do, you know, because they're wrong and they think I'm wrong. And now we're moving further and further apart. And maybe you have experienced this. But can I tell you what Jesus' heart is for this situation between the Samaritans and the Jews and all different types of Christians? Can I tell you, Jesus' heart is unity. I'm speaking especially to those that believe in Jesus Christ, like that go to different churches or are other part of different denominations. Can I tell you, we're on the same team. We're on the same team. Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, may they be one as we are one. Yeah. I pray that becomes our heart. Yeah. That we don't see other Christians as our enemy, but that we see the actual enemy as our enemy. Yeah. And can I tell you, there is a time coming, and it might even be here, that when lives are truly at stake, theological differences, minor theological differences, get put away. Like when Hitler is rising, America and England become allies despite their financial and political differences, because there's a greater threat. There's clearly a greater threat right now on this earth. It's a threat against children. It's a threat against marriages. It's a threat against this nation. It's a threat against good. And can I tell you, I'm with anyone that professes Jesus and that's trying to save. I'm with them. I love them. I'm for them. That's my heart. I hope that's the heart of this church. And you say, well, don't we disagree? Yeah, sure. But if it's about people that are dying, stripped, beaten, hurt by life, filled with pain, if they want to help, I want to work with them. If they want to help, I want to help them. So I guess I'm giving you permission to love even when you disagree. I'm not saying that your disagreements don't count. I'm just saying that love covers. The Samaritan sees this man, and the Bible says he's moved with compassion. That's a phrase that was used about Jesus through the whole New Testament. He's moved with compassion, and he went to him. And can we thank God that God came to us when we couldn't go to him? And he bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine. And then the Bible says he picked him up and he put him on his own horse. Jesus is the Good Samaritan in this story. And Jesus did this for us. Jesus traded places. Jesus, I mean, think of the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, he was stripped, he was beaten, placed among thieves, thrown into the ravine, into the cave, and left for dead. Jesus takes our place. Why? So that we can be lifted up into a place of honor, brought to the inn, which is the church, so that we can recover and move into eternity with him. Jesus was first the Good Samaritan for us. And now Jesus says, now see what I've done for you. Now be like me. Thank you, Jesus, that you took our place. Thank you, Jesus, that you healed our wounds. Thank you, Jesus, that you picked us up. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to us when we couldn't go to you. God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you loved us and you died for us. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan takes the man, brings him to the inn, and says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and I will repay you when I come back. There's a promise there. There's a promise that the Good Samaritan will return. And when he returns, I wonder, will he find anything in our lives to repay? Because see, there's a cost to sacrifice. It's always gonna cost you. Your time, your effort, your finances, your emotions, it's always gonna cost you. To serve costs. To serve is to sacrifice. But God has a ledger in heaven that tracks not just your faith, not just your prayers, but your actions as well. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Take care of this man like I took care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you. Romans 2:6 says he will render to each one according to his works. God will give, will repay according to our works. So what am I saying? I'm saying Jesus was the Good Samaritan, but now Jesus appoints us in his place. Go and be the Good Samaritan. There's a man in our church community. He's on security. He was driving home one day during the wintertime, whipping winds and storm, and he saw ahead of him that a car was stopped and a branch from a tree had fallen off, pierced through the windshield, and it went into the leg of the young woman that was driving, her two children, one 7 week old, in the back seat. And she was bleeding out. And he said, you know, people stopped, but a lot of people didn't know what to do. And he said, by chance, I had tie downs left in my truck from when we brought the Christmas tree. When I saw her, I realized she needed a tourniquet or she would bleed out. He ran back, got the tie downs, secured the tourniquet on her leg. When the EMT showed up 15 minutes later, because there was 55 calls in that hour, when the EMT showed up, they said, who did this? Because whoever did it saved her life. She goes to the hospital. They saved her leg. They saved her life because of the actions of this man. And he told me afterwards, he said, I didn't even know this. He said, I shouldn't have been there. I had other things. It was not my schedule. I'm never driving that road at that time. He said, but I always pray for God to use me. And I said, well, did you think God used me? Used you? He said, oh, I know God used me. God answered that prayer. He said, I didn't even know this, but turns out she was my neighbor. Who is your neighbor? The one who's in need. And he says, now I see her walking around the neighborhood pushing the stroller. I mean, obviously that is a Good Samaritan. Clearly that's a hero. That's the heart of this story. And you might not have an opportunity to do things on that scale. Although when your time comes, I hope you can respond with grace, wisdom, and prayer. But you have opportunities every day to reach down to those that are falling or have fallen. And it might be small in the context of the world, but I don't know if it's going to be small in the context of their world. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to give someone a call and you don't know why, you could say, God, I'm busy, I'm frustrated, I honestly don't even really like talking on the phone, you know? Got all the reasons why not to. I don't know why you. And you could ignore that voice, or you could trust that God's trying to use you like the Good Samaritan, just reach your hand out. Just call, see what happens. God's calling you maybe to serve in the way where someone in your crew or in your family's at the hospital, and you could say, you know what, I got things to do, I got to go pick up my kids, I got places to go, and you know what, other people are visiting them. You could have all the excuses to justify why you keep your circle small, or you could say, but you know what, I could go 15 minutes, 30 minutes, I could pray, I could show my face, I could be a priest in there. I don't need the collar to be a priest. I can be a priest. And what is that? That's being a Good Samaritan to the one that is wounded, binding them, pouring on oil. Maybe you say, well, I don't know. I don't have that many situations that come up like this. Can I encourage you? Serve in the inn. Serve in the inn. The inn is the in between. It's not heaven yet, but it's the place where God brings people. And every Sunday, people come in. They come in broken and full of pain, and they come in struggling against suicidal thoughts or things that want to overcome them, you know? And they come in filled with relational issues. And God will put you in their path. If you serve, you smile at them, you might be the only person to smile at them all week. You give directions. You pray for them at the altar. You serve them a coffee. You watch their children. You turn on the lights and prepare the inn. Let me tell you, that's being a good Samaritan. God sees that. He sees you taking care. And I got to say, I think one of the reasons that this church is growing is not because of one person, but because of hundreds of people that have chosen to serve in so many different areas. And so God can say, we can bring more of the sick and the broken and the dying and the needing. We can bring them in. Why? Because they'll receive care there. Bonhoeffer says, we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. That it's on God's timetable. When we say, Lord, use me, he'll take that prayer seriously. And he'll give you an opportunity. But you and I have to choose to lean into it, not lean away from it. To go down to them, not to move on. To turn our heads towards people, not away from them. To be a neighbor. Jesus looks at the lawyer and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? You notice, Jesus turns the initial question around. The initial question is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, who proved to be a neighbor? See, the first person was thinking it was about him. But Jesus says, no, no, no. This isn't about you receiving. This is about you giving. This isn't about you getting. This is about you pouring it out. Jesus is looking for a demonstration of works, not just a knowledge of faith. He's saying, who proved to be a neighbor? The man knows clearly it wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It was the one who accepted the responsibility to act. And the truth is, God sets the responsibility to act, to love, to serve. He sets it on you and he sets it on me. The truth is, love is justified by works. It's not justified by words. It's justified by works. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the whole law. If you love, you'll end up doing the right thing. And you say, well, I don't have enough love. All right, but here's the key. Lord, fill me with your love so that I can fill others. Show me your mind towards others, Lord. Use me, Lord. I want to know, no one anything except to love them. Jesus was our first Good Samaritan. Now our goal is to become like him and to be a Good Samaritan to all that we come in contact with. Can you say amen, church? Come on, do you receive it? Do you believe it? Let me leave you with the challenge that Jesus leaves that lawyer. He says, now you go and do likewise. Do likewise. You know, the man had right theology, but he had no actions. May that not be said of us. You know, may our love be shown. Even if your theology is a little wrong, you know, you've been saved for 3 weeks, you're quoting verses out of context. You know, you're telling everyone about Revelation. You know, you don't even understand. Nobody understands Revelation, but you're like, let me tell you something about the seven bowls. Because I think sometimes we think, well, I don't know enough. Like, I'm not actually a priest. And like Jesus is saying, like, even if you were a priest, that doesn't mean you'll do the right thing. The right thing is to have the heart of God. The right thing is to pour out love. The right thing is to give, give, give. The right thing is to serve, serve, serve. And then you'll look like Jesus, and that's the goal. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Awakening Podcast. We hope this message has encouraged you. If you want to learn more about our church, visit us online at awakening.global. We'll see you soon.